Thank you, Mrs. Carlson. Appreciate that offering. Yeah, sometimes it does take a storm. I just wish there wouldn't be so many of them sometimes, you know. But it is the way it is. 3 years ago, in May of 2020, our youngest daughter was 8 months pregnant. She was expecting her second child. She and her family lived on the edge of Chicago. The area was on government lockdown because of the declared pandemic. The only businesses offering essential products and services could be open. And at that time, our daughter had a then three-year-old little boy. The doctors told her she was having a second son. So she was prepared as best as she could for another baby boy. But she had plenty of hand-me-down clothing for the second-hand clothing for the new baby boy. And she went then in May, 3 years ago this month, maybe even today, day of the month. And it was for a routine prenatal checkup and ultrasound. And to his surprise and shock, the ultrasound revealed that she was actually having a little girl, not a little boy. It was a big surprise. Well, that evening, her husband, an engineer, my son-in-law, came home from work, and she broke the news to him they were going to have a baby girl instead of a baby boy. And he was stunned. His first words were, but we don't have any clothes for a girl. Well, our son-in-law is from an all-boy family. He had 4 boys, no girls. And he had no clues to what to buy for a baby girl. And of course, the stores in the area had limited hours of operation because of government regulation. And our daughter was heavily pregnant, not in a good position to take a three-year-old out and go shopping. So my wife and I happened to have experience in raising a number of daughters. So we cruised around several stores here in Arkansas. And as a dutiful grandmother, my wife put together a box of essentials that were necessary for soon-to-be-born baby granddaughter. Shipped off that box, which provided then relief to daughter. She was now somewhat prepared for a baby girl. Now, here we are 3 years later. We had the opportunity to visit that daughter this last week. She's due to have her third child now. 3 years, 3 years, 3 year spread. And they'll have that due shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be our 20th grandchild. And we're delighted to be grandparents once again. But none of them live near us, none of the grandchildren. They're all far away. Well, tomorrow we observe a national day of recognition and celebration called Mother's Day. This day of celebrating mothers is generally held each year on the second Sunday in May. So as Mother's Day rolls around, I can't help but recognize that honoring our mothers could not occur if mothers weren't preceded by mothers of their own. Recently, I saw a meme on the internet asking what it was we remembered most about our grandmothers. The meme prompted the title of today's message, The Blessing of a Grandmother. The Blessing of a Grandmother. Now, I was fortunate to grow up with both of my grandmothers. My dad's mother and father lived just 8 miles away, and my grandpa came out pretty much every workday and to work on the farm. He never thought about retirement. He just kept right on working. And we saw then my paternal grandmother regularly, at least weekly. But my mother's mother, she lived about an hour's drive away, and we live in a rural area, so we didn't see that set of grandparents very much. That was a few months or so, every few months. Both of my grandmothers, I always remember them wearing full aprons, you know, aprons with pockets. And each of them had a specialty as we remembered them. My paternal great-grandmother was noted for being a good cook. Going away hungry from her house was not an option. She was the eldest of 8 children. She had 5 younger brothers and 2 younger sisters. She only went to school through the 3rd grade because she had to help with the younger siblings. I recall, as growing up, my paternal grandmother hosting many celebrations for her siblings and then their entire extended family. My maternal grandmother was noted and by all the family for making 2 kinds of candy. She made white divinity. They called it a concoction of egg whites and powdered sugar. She also made fudge. So we look forward to that when visiting Grandma, going there. But the most memorable food she made was apple pie. Now, Grandma would not divulge the recipe of her apple pie, and she took that recipe with her to the grave. My mother tried for decades to figure out this recipe, just couldn't duplicate her own mother's apple pie. My uncle, an airline pilot, traveled all over the world, and everywhere he went, he tried to duplicate Grandma's apple pie, failed. Even today, he's 88, you can ask him, never can find it. It just isn't. Well, many of us were fortunate to spend at least some time with our grandparents. The patriarch Abraham's wife, Sarah, never got to know her grandchildren. Her son Isaac was 40 when his mother Sarah died, and then Isaac remarried Rebekah. And we read about in Genesis 24 and Genesis 25 that Sarah's son Isaac and then his wife Rebekah went on to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And we read in Genesis 25 about Rebekah's grandchildren by her son Esau. Unfortunately, Esau had five children by the three wives, local wives of the land of Canaan. And from our understanding, these wives and Esau did not have a reputation for following God. Now, we've all heard mother-in-law jokes and the difficulties between mothers-in-law and their daughters-in-law over the conflicts between the men and their mothers-in-law. And that gave rise to what I was heard many years ago about the definition of mixed feelings. Seeing your mother-in-law drive over a cliff in your brand new car. So there's always this potential conflict that could be there. Well, Rebekah was no different. This happened a long time ago. She was worried her son Jacob would follow his brother Esau's example and not select a good bride. Doesn't every mother worry about the future bride of her sons? Well, every mother wants to get along with their future daughters-in-law and be close to the future grandchildren. If we take a look at what finally how Rebekah felt in Genesis 27 and verse 46. In Genesis 27, verse 46, Rebekah summed it up this way. And Rebekah said to Isaac, her husband, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth," the local girls. "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Does it sound like she was unhappy? Not too pleased, because there was clearly not a good relationship there, because those daughters of the local gals who married Esau weren't godly, did not have that reputation. So it's not a stretch of the imagination to understand the grief of Rebekah. She worried about her relationship with her future daughter-in-law, with her son Jacob, and her relationship with the future grandchildren from her son Jacob. And we read on in Genesis 29, that, and thereafter, we see that Rebekah's son Jacob, he didn't marry one of the local girls. Instead, he went to the land of Rebekah's birth and went on then to have 12 sons and a daughter. This means that Rebekah was then the grandfather to a total of 17 children, 5 in Canaan, well, or was that 18 children, and 13 from the land of her birth. We aren't given the details about Rebekah and her grandchildren, but if you think about it, perhaps the best gift that Rebekah gave to her grandchildren was to send her son Jacob away to marry from her homeland, and her children from Jacob were not born to unbelieving Canaanite women. In Ruth 4:17, we read about the descendants of Rebekah and Jacob in the book of Ruth. This was the occasion of the birth of a baby boy to Boaz and his wife Ruth. And the grandmother Naomi was greatly honored by the birth of this baby, who was to become the future ancestor of King David of Israel. In Ruth 4:17, the neighbor women gave him a name, the baby born to Boaz and Ruth, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Why would they say that? Because Naomi, this was the legal grandson of Naomi. Her elder sons had died. And we read on in the verse, "So they had named him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So we see that they were honoring Naomi. And you know that Naomi's neighbors could tell that Naomi cherished this baby, you know, that she never got from her earlier sons. And Naomi's then grandson was reviving the heritage that were lost by the earlier deaths. Naomi had a replacement son in her life, actually then a legal grandson. And we're left to understand then that the grandmotherly love that was bestowed upon Naomi's grandson was passed on through future generations. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about the Apostle Paul giving credit to a grandmother, a beloved Christian named Lois. Now, Lois was the mother of Eunice, who was also a believing Christian. So we have generations coming here. And Lois, so you have Lois and Eunice, and then Eunice was the mother of a young man that the Apostle Paul was mentoring. His name was Timothy. And the Apostle Paul was calling to mind the value of young Timothy's upbringing. Paul was giving credit to Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. If we look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did." So he's acknowledging that his ancestors served God. And he's calling upon a remembrance of that. He continues in his writing, "As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." So Paul is praying for Timothy that he carry on that great tradition. Verse 4, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." We see here directly the generational opportunities that have presented themselves. The grandmother taught the mother taught the son. Together they were there as a resource for young Timothy. Verse 6, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And of course, we know conversion involves repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. And so Paul is calling attention to this, that Timothy had the receipt of the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. And that Holy Spirit was able to encourage him. We read in verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind." Isn't that a nice thought? Love and a sound mind. And we're going to explore some of that. But this example of teaching Lois and Eunice to young Timothy brought him up in such a way as to be extremely useful for the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and to care for the brethren who responded to the call from God. Well, what can we do to become a blessing to our grandchildren, just as Lois and Eunice were a blessing to Timothy? What specific actions can we take so that our grandchildren or future grandchildren can look back fondly upon our relationship with them? Well, we're having grandbaby 20 in October. That means if I'm going to see that child to adulthood, I got to make it another 20 years. That means I got to take better care of myself. Okay, can't we all say that? If we want to make sure that we can have a positive effect, we have to take better care of ourselves so that then our grandchildren will be able to look back, or the ones not yet born, can look back fondly on our relationship with them, just as I look very fondly back on the relationship with my grandparents. It's parents and grandparents, as we read about Lois and Eunice, that help us with three critical things that are necessary for children to grow up, and that is love, worth, and acceptance. Now, we did a message on this a year or three ago on love, worth, and acceptance, because that is essential for children to have that, be able to express that outgoing love for others, have a sense of self-worth and a sense of acceptance, but not just among people, but also between their relationship themselves and God. Now, initially, we know that parents and grandparents provide security for children. Well, how do they provide security? Well, they set limits. They provide that guidance by setting limits. Going to bed early, having a curfew, setting limits as to what they are. And I know that I joke about people saying, what did you do to get all the fine sons-in-law you have? I said, it has nothing to do with me scattering the shotgun shells on the side of the driveway so when they step out of the car, they have something to think about on the way to the front door. I assure you I didn't do that. At least that's my story. Or as one father did, a young man comes to the door and he says, see this shotgun shell? The young man goes, yes. He says, it goes a lot faster after 10 p.m. So set the limit. Make sure there's a curfew there. But it doesn't have to be that dramatic. But setting limits, providing guidance is helpful for the parents. Now, I know that as kids, and I grew up in a family of four boys, and I would like to be able to stand here and tell you that everything was all sweet and nice and wonderful every minute of the time, and we were darling little boys and got along fondly in a close-knit manner. Now, as a practical matter, as adults, we are all close, and we are all and get along well. But as children, we were checking out our boundaries. And we found that if the three younger brothers got together, we could beat up on the older brother, but it took all three of us at the same time. Not that we would ever do such a thing, but it's strictly theory, of course, right? But we were checking out these limits as to what to do. But we knew that when we went to Grandpa and Grandma's house, you never messed around because you didn't want Grandpa to get the hairbrush out of the dresser drawer. Because just the thought of getting a hairbrush on the backside was not a comforting thought. So we made sure that that never happened because Grandpa, the gruff old German, we all knew that he meant it. And so we never pushed the limits because he set those limits. Not a one of us, I don't think, ever got a swat because just the look is all it took. Now with Grandma, she was constant. That was a bribery case right there. You just couldn't go away hungry from there. I mentioned one time that, boy, I sure like Grandma's applesauce cake, all moist and yummy. You better believe that that compliment worked out well for many years to have that. And so it's not just setting the limits, but then parents and grandparents provide the daily needs. Sometimes at great sacrifice. They have a lifetime of often doing things that others don't want to do. Don't you get paid more for doing things other people don't want to do? And sometimes we come slow to recognize that we often have three choices in life. We can do what we want to do. Isn't that fun? We all can do the kind of work we want to do. Or we can make the kind of money we want to make. That would be good, make more money. Or then we can live where we want to live. So if we think about it, do what we want to do, make the money we want to make, or live where we want to live, most people never get all three. Some people get two out of the three choices. A few people get one of the three choices, but many people really don't experience or get a positive benefit for having all three choices, or even any one of those three choices. And yet they've learned to be happy with what they have. So, and so doing, they understand it's the relationships that are the most important thing that they are building, whether it's with their children or grandchildren. Now, for the love, worth, and acceptance that our grandparents are teaching, they provide security. They provide our daily needs, but they also provide an inheritance. Now, an inheritance really is the result of long-term goals. And when people think of an inheritance, they think of stuff, you know, things. And I didn't put the verse down, but, you know, ultimately all the things in life are wood, hay, and straw, subject to being burned up. But if we take a look at Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, that would be grandchildren, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous, meaning it'll be distributed elsewhere. But what's the most important thing for grandchildren? We're told this in Proverbs 22 and verse 1. The most important thing for grandchildren is not the worldly wealth. And I have the complete English version of the Bible translation says it well in Proverbs 22:1. A good reputation and respect are worth much more than silver and gold. Goals direct our daily life's activity. Zig Ziglar mentioned this, and this is, what, 30-some years ago, and he said he never met somebody who was truly depressed who had goals. In other words, they were setting forth what they wanted to accomplish, what they wanted to do. And this is important. If we're going to leave a good name for our children and grandchildren, we probably would be a good idea to plan on it, to make that a goal which directs our daily activity. And that means a daily to-do list, daily, weekly, monthly, annually to-do list. Now, there are these same roles that parents provide in their life to provide love, worth, and acceptance. God gives the same thing to us. For that a sense of security, he gives us the law, the Torah. The Torah is a teaching, teaching us where the limits are, wanting us to stay healthy and happy. And we read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 25, what the rich young ruler said. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus Christ say? "Keep the commandments," which are teaching us how to live. It's pretty fundamental because those are teaching us, and we need that teaching. And that will give us a sense of security. In 2 John 4 through 9, part of keeping the commandments is loving one another. In 2 John 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." Notice he said some of your children, not all of your children. I kind of like to be one among the some, one of those. And verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." This isn't something new. This whole idea of love has been around a long time. Christ said, from the beginning. Well, the beginning was a long time ago. The verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it." Seems pretty straightforward. Problem is, how do we do that? That becomes, how do we put that into practice? Let's turn to Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. In Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, we're looking at the value of doing what God says. In Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." That sounds like grandchildren. Verse 18, "To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." So if we want to demonstrate our love to others, we keep the commandments that are given to us by God, and that will help us to have a reputation of righteousness and to keep his covenant. And of course, the covenant leads us to repentance, redemption, and joining the family of God. So, and that righteousness, as it tells us here, to our children, is demonstrated to our children's children. In Deuteronomy 4:9 gives us instructions how to be a parent or a grandparent. In Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that you have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, the verse doesn't stop there. It says, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. Didn't let grandparents off the hook here. It says, teach them to your children, and by so doing, they will then teach to the grandchildren. But in any event, we still have an obligation to teach our grandchildren. Now, does that mean we take a stick, we take the truth, and we stuff it down their throat somehow? Doesn't say that here. Sometimes the teaching is done by our example. Sometimes it's what we do, how we act, where we go. In Proverbs 17, verse 6, in the Common English Version of the Bible, grandparents are proud of their grandchildren. Wow, that's probably news to everybody here, right? Grandparents are proud of their grandchildren, and children should be proud of their parents. It goes both ways. Now, I had an opportunity to visit two of my daughters this last week, coming home from the GCE, and stopped off at one daughter's place. A little six-year-old boy sat down in kindergarten. He sat on the lap and read a whole book to me. I about fell out of my chair. I was so proud, and practically breaking all the buttons, and I'm sure no child ever born was smarter than that kid because he was doing so well. And I'm here to tell everybody. But grandparents proud of their grandchildren, and children should be proud of their parents. So that gives a responsibility that goes both ways. In Titus 2, in verses 2 through 4, it tells us what responsibilities are. In Titus 2, verses 2 through 4, tells us what must be taught. First of all, it says what older men should do. Well, that sounds a lot like grandpa to me. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Then it goes on to say older women. Sounds like grandma to me. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, putting forth an example for those things to be able to happen. So we have the responsibility that is on both parents and grandparents. Now, of course, when God helps us by teaching us through the Torah, through the through His law, the teaching, that that gives us a sense of security. We know where the limits are, just like our children will have a sense of security. And those of you that have raised kids, you know that every once in a while they're going to come back. They're out running in the playground. Every while they're going to come back and they're going to make sure you know they're there and they know you're there. And now they're comforted. Now they can go running off again. And every once in a while they may come back. Of course, every once in a while we have a rambunctious kid. You don't know if you'll see him again. But for most part, they want to touch base. They want to come back and make sure that everything is okay. Well, God also teaches limits. Now, I raise sheep. Don't have a lot of them. Have 7 ewes and a ram. This year there's 9 lambs. But whenever they get excited, they're worried. They can hear a dog or a coyote barking in the distance. They all group up together. They crowd up together. They feel secure when they are together. This is their understanding. It's amazing, really, how they will come together and be watchful together. In Matthew 6, in verse 11, we have the example of the model prayer. That what we are asking of God is to give us our daily bread. This doesn't mean simply food, although it certainly does, but our spiritual needs as well. And when we are both, whether physical children or children of God, where do we go for our spiritual needs? Well, we go to God. We go to our Heavenly Father. So we also have God provides us a goal. He provides us goals. That's going to give us security as well. And of course, the goal is to become a member of the family of God and the kingdom of God. In Mark 1:14, Jesus made it clear that he came to preach the gospel. But it wasn't just to preach the gospel to the people that were in front of him at that moment in that time. In Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I have to preach to other cities also. That's his very purpose for being sent, is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what is this good news? Well, the good news that he was talking about, what he was preaching, is the goal of those who follow the commands of God and the sacrifice of Christ. In Matthew 25, verse 34, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. That sounds like there's a plan. There's a plan. There's a goal. There's an objective here to be carried out. And that objective is to good to all of the children of God. In Hebrews 9:14, we read that the eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God is available to those who respond to the call of God. And it isn't like God is standing off on the corner and, oh, that brat, he actually did what I said. Now I have to let him into the kingdom of God. Oh, well, I'm stuck now. We don't get that sense. In Luke 12:32, we find that the gift of salvation of the kingdom of God is not a grudging gift. It is a pleasure, God says, to give you the kingdom. You have joy giving something to your child or your grandchild. Gives us pleasure to be able to do those things. It's the same way God does for us, that gives pleasure to him to be able to share his bounty, his riches, his good name. We're told in Matthew 6 and verse 26, are not your lives more valuable than the sparrow? We don't think much of a sparrow, but God says we are more valuable than that. We read in Matthew 18:12 that if there's a lost sheep, what does the shepherd do? It said he leaves them on the hill, meaning in a safe place, the 99, and goes looks for the lost one and rejoices when that lost one is found. If we have a number of kids and one is gone, do we say, well, there's more where that came from. I guess we'll just pick up, it's as good as we can do. We gave them the choice. They just didn't make it home by sunset. Oh, well. No, we don't have that. We do everything that we can to seek the lost one. In Matthew 6:35, we're told to be kind and merciful, to do good, and it puts us in terms of loving your enemies. Now, that doesn't mean being stupid, okay? Here's a knife, stab me. No, we don't do stuff like that. You don't put yourself in harm's way, but that doesn't mean you can't be kind and merciful in a loving way that might have a positive influence. In John 16:27, we read that God loves those who love Jesus Christ and the purpose for which Jesus Christ was sent. So God is extending out his love, but it's a two-way street. He puts his commandments out, and he expects that those who follow his commandments and adhere to the life that Jesus Christ preached about and the purpose of the kingdom of God, that's what he's welcoming into his family. And if you join God's family, we read in Romans 8:15, it's not out of a spirit of fear. Do we follow God because there's a large stick behind us that's going to beat us half to death if we make one false move? And this is really how some people view God. They think, if I don't, I'm going to suffer. Now, it may be true that they suffer. But the issue is are you doing it because you feel forced or obligated, or does the desire for the kingdom of God motivate you? It's sort of like the donkey, where they hang a carrot on the front and a guy with a stick on the back. Which one will motivate the donkey to go forward? The carrot is usually a better route to go. And I remember talking to the now deceased longtime pastor, Vernon Hargrove, and this was in 2010 at the feast in Wisconsin Dells. And he said, you know, and he was what, had already been a minister for 50 years then, or a pastor. And he said, I only wished I'd have known this sooner. And this was at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it was Isaiah 66. He was pointing out that in the kingdom of God, the mountain of the Lord, all nations will flow to it. Well, you stop and think, that's kind of odd, because water doesn't flow uphill. What the sense was is that people want to go there. They want to do what the government of God, the mountain of the Lord, says is good for them. There is a desire to come forth and join the government of God, the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And so, and I thought about, there's a pastor of 50 plus years of experience in the field. And he said, I only wished I'd have understood that sooner, that the carrot was more important than the stick. And that if you look at the Bible and you read through it, there is a delight, there is a joy in wanting to do the right thing for the right reason. In Matthew 7 and verse 9, we read that if anyone asks for bread, will his parent give him a stone? No. And how much more, if we ask God for something, will he give us good gifts? And you know, I've never given my kids a stone, although from time to time, I was worried somebody might stone them, the rascals. They're probably not listening to this. Let's hope not. But we all want to give good things to our kids and, again, to our grandkids. And how much more does God want to give gifts to us, the gift of eternal life? Back when they had the model prayer in Matthew 6 about give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God for the help to get that spiritual bread as well as a physical sustenance. If we look in John 1 and in verse 3, I guess I can best summarize it this way, that many people who call themselves Christians simply don't understand what God has in store for them. Because, well, they say what they don't understand. They don't realize what is in front of them, what the hope and opportunity is, and what they may inherit. So how do we show love to our grandchildren? Can't be that difficult, right? Not if we practice it. And we think about what we really enjoyed with our grandparents. Did they listen to us without interrupting? Or did they say, shut up, little Johnny. you know, I'm talking now. Now, they may say, wait your turn. Okay, but they generally listen without interrupting. They're very accepting that way. Grandparents, to show love, do they speak without accusing? Do they choose their words wisely? Because they want their grandchildren to come and visit them again. Okay, if we take a look in, first of all, in James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So, be slow before you presume you know what's going on. Let's check this out first. So speak without accusing, choosing our words wisely. Well, what's another way to show love? Using good judgment when we're gracious. Now, we're going to give without sparing because it's all wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be gone at some point anyway. So we're going to give what we can to our grandchildren. Proverbs 21, verse 26. It's talking about the difference between the loving and the unloving. The unloving, he covets greedily all day long. He wants to accumulate just for himself. The next half of the verse, but the righteous gives and doesn't spare. So makes that way open, that opportunity open. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I know when we visit the grandkids, we try to take a little something along to give them a physical remembrance. And I get home and I realize that one grandson, I had given him one thing, but the other little thing, you know, the little token, I guess I'm going to have to ship it off. I forgot to, couldn't find it when it was time to give. But those are little investments. So they cost a dollar or three or even 10. It's a little investment for a little bit of memorabilia. But more important than the things, do we give them our time, our love, and our attention, and our example? Another way to show love for our grandkids is when in Colossians 1:9, when it says to be when we pray without ceasing, that does not mean we pray 24/7 until we drop from exhaustion. It just means that we never cease to have to take advantage of the opportunities to pray for our children. In Colossians 1:9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all the wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, this not ceasing to pray means we do it often. We do it regularly. We don't lose the it out of our memory. It keeps being drawn to mind. With our children or grandchildren, do we answer them without arguing? Do we give them a soft answer? In Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Sometimes those quiet answers are really, really important. We read that in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so do we, with our children or grandchildren, give the kind of family culture that we want them to perpetuate, that we want them to have for their children and their grandchildren down the way? How many arguments can you imagine that could have been avoided with a gentle word or choosing not to get baited into an argument? And some people are drama people. If there isn't constant strife in their life, they just have to stir up some controversy. In high school, we all call that the drama table in the cafeteria, and who wants to go over there? Because there's always something going on. In Proverbs 30 and verse 33, for as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. And I've told the story before. Upon my grandmother's funeral, my dad and I were standing at the cemetery, just the two of us, and he said in the 60 years, he was 60 at the time, and he said, in his entire life, he never heard his parents say a cross word to each other. And I thought this was the oddest statement I have ever heard in my life. I didn't know that was humanly possible. And then he said something even crazier. And I only know two couples like that. Well, the next question we all have in our mind is, well, who's that other couple? It was my grandmother's sister. They were taught by their parents how to handle potential conflict. And so what they did, they had soft words. They didn't produce wrath. And my grandfather similarly learned from his parents. So what they said in private, none of us will ever know. But as far as in front of the kids and the grandkids, and even my grandmother's sister, and they lived two houses away, the same thing was true. And I reflected upon that, is that they answered each other without arguing, deferring to each other very carefully, and it didn't produce strife or wrath. Another way of love is recognizing a teachable moment. The reason for that is so we can share the truth of God and his calling. In Ephesians 4 and verses 14 and 15, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, that teachable moment is important. And we have to recognize that, because there are people who are carried about by, as this verse says, winds of strange doctrine. So let's be considerate and find appropriate ways to guide children and grandchildren into a fuller understanding of the truth. Now, we have an example of this in Acts 18, in verses 24 through 26. In Acts 18, starting at verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he only knew of the baptism of John." So his knowledge was limited, but it was a man of great talent, a great ability. He had good knowledge of the scriptures, and he was vigorous and enthusiastic. Verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue." Then we read, "When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They helped to fill out his knowledge. It was incomplete. So Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, they knew that Apollos' heart was right, but his knowledge of the truth was limited. It was incomplete. And you will notice, if we read in 1 Corinthians 3:6, there's a more to the story, but Aquila and Priscilla talked to Apollos privately. They didn't call him out in front of everybody and saying, "You missed a point over there," or, "Whoops, you screwed up on this one," or, "Were you incomplete?" No, he didn't do that. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:6, what does Paul write? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He was valuable to the early church. And Aquila and Priscilla saw that. Paul saw that. And they were able to help him to grow. Another way to show love is to enjoy something without complaint. So if we look up the word complaint or complaining in Strong's, just saying something that you disagree with something isn't the same as complaining. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." But in the context here, it says, implies bitterness. Whining and accusing is different than inquiring as to why something isn't going the way it should. This was, 24 years ago, maybe, 23. At one of the daughter's weddings, I volunteered to make crepes for the whole party, 30-some people. They were all staying at the same house, big house at the same time. And the hostess of the house mismarked what was sugar and which was salt. And I only put a little bit of sugar in so the crepe would brown a little bit with the speckled leopard-like splotches. So I didn't put too much sugar in, so I thought. It just happened to be from an identical container that had salt in. Daughter comes up to me and says, "Dad, what did you put in the crepes? They look beautiful, but they are way too salty." Now, I was embarrassed. She was embarrassed. And strangely, many of the people ate them without complaint. But there was no sense of bitterness in saying, better double check that next time. Never made them for that many people again. Probably will never invite me to their house or let me cook. If we look in Numbers 14, verse 36, in Numbers 14, 36, we're looking here about the 10 spies that Moses sent out, or the 12 spies. "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy the land and returned made all of the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land." In other words, there's a sense of bitterness here when it's talking about. It's not saying, let's look this over and discuss if there might be a better way. It was just bitterness against Moses. In Acts 25, verse 7, we have another example. In Acts 25, verse 7, When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Were they interested in the truth? No, they were interested in complaining. They were interested in fighting the truth. So, grandparents, to be parents and grandparents, let's enjoy without complaint, but suggestions for don't put salt in the crepes is probably okay, probably putting it in order because it's not done with bitterness. And then we have another opportunity to show love by trusting without wavering. In other words, have consistent trust in the truth. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's consistent. It's there whether we accept it or not. But love is consistent. And so should our trust in the truth be consistent. Another way to show love is to exercise our capacity to forgive. This does not mean we should be stupid, okay? But learn to forgive without punishing, because we all tend to brush up around the edges with other people. In Colossians 3, verse 13, we're instructed to bear with one another, forgive one another, and if someone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But it doesn't say here, be stupid and universal and don't use good discretion. It doesn't say that. It just says, basically, it's teaching us to exercise the capacity to forgive. Another thing is a parent or grandparent, to show love, we can promise without forgetting. So we don't want to build up an expectation and then fall short when we don't deliver. In Proverbs 13:12, we've all felt this. In Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. In other words, you had great hopes and you want something to occur and you're expecting, you're looking forward to it. And then when it doesn't happen, you're really let down. What is the next half of the verse? But when the desire comes, it's the tree of life. So let's make sure that when we make a promise, we can perform on that promise, and our children and our grandchildren will remember that, because God is promising us what? The kingdom of God and eternal life. And what does it say here? When the desire comes, it is the tree of life. It's a wonderful thing. We can summarize the ways to show love, and we can summarize how to be parents and grandparents in John 13:35. In John 13:35, By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So when we demonstrate listening without interrupting, meaning small measures of patience, we're showing love. When we speak without accusing, when we choose our words carefully, we're showing love. When we give without sparing, meaning using good judgment but still being gracious, we're showing love. When we pray without ceasing, not like a marathon, but continually on our mind, we're showing love. When we give a soft answer without arguing, we're showing love. When we recognize a teachable moment to carefully share the truth, we're showing love. When we look for the good in everything, we can enjoy something without feeling obligated to complain. When we have consistent trust in the truth, we then can build a trust that doesn't waver. We can show love by exercising the capacity to forgive, not as license to be stupid so bad things happen, but rather let the little things fall away. And then we can show love by promising without forgetting, following through on our promises without building up expectations that we don't deliver. Parents and grandparents can help us with develop love, worth, and acceptance. And just as each of us fondly recollect some wonderful memories of our grandparents, we must all live a life that we want our grandchildren to remember about us, and those riches are better than worldly riches, which are like wood, hay, and straw, and will be passed and can be consumed. So let us all learn to appreciate the blessing of a grandmother.